Really short reading tonight, just one verse to anchor our time together, which I'll read now. It's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, in which we see the Apostle Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and lead us by your Spirit as we reflect on your word and help us to bed in truths that we need to know this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start by asking you a question. How important is comfort to you? Now, I'm aware that I'm asking that question on a reasonably cold January night, and I'm sure that for many of us at the moment, comfort is very important. The nights are still long, the weather is still cold, the last of the festive cheer has been packed away with the baubles and tinsel. If you're anything like me, the very mention of comfort right now conjures up the kinds of things that we do to stave off the January blues. Maybe that's a nice warm mug of cocoa and a good book or a box set in front of a fire. The kind of things that we do just to get through the last of the bleak midwinter. Comfort is very important for us this month, of course, but to probe a bit deeper into that question, how important is comfort in your Christian life? Now, I think we can rightly sometimes view comfort as quite a negative thing. Certainly, we want to be making sure that we're getting out of our comfort zones in the Christian life. We want to be serving in ways that are sacrificial and stretching. And we also want to argue against, don't we, the claims that we sometimes hear that Christianity is just a comfort blanket, a nice little story that we tell ourselves to get through and cope with life. So comfort can bring negative connotations with it when we talk about it within church life. But over the next four Sunday evenings, as Paul has said, we're going to be looking at the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And as we do, I hope that one of the things we'll see again and again is that comfort is actually very important in the Christian life. Not comfort in that negative sense of resting on our laurels and making life easy for ourselves. No, what's of great importance in the Christian life is real gospel comfort. Because there is much in life, both inside and outside of the church, that can discomfort or discourage us. And if discomfort is left unchecked, it can rob us of our security, our assurance, and certainly our joy in the Christian life. So it's essential, therefore, that in all circumstances we can know true and real comfort. The assurance at all times and in all circumstances that the gospel is true, that Jesus is Lord, and that living for him is entirely worth it. That's the central concern of the Heidelberg Catechism, to root Christians through the ages in the real comfort of gospel truth that applies even when circumstances are difficult. And so over the next few weeks, we'll see that for all of us, our only comfort is rooted in the Lord Jesus, in his saving work, and in our belonging to him. That's certainly loud and clear in the first clause that we're reflecting on this evening. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be spending our time thinking about this evening. And to help us do that, we'll begin by reflecting from Galatians 2, some principles from there to help center our thinking biblically. And then we'll turn to some more drawn-out implications for us. For an idea of where we're going, there's a little kind of outline in the service sheet, which I've left on my seat, but really helpful for you guys if you have it. And you'll see our first point then is principles from Paul, diving into that verse in Galatians. So do keep that open on page 973. If you've closed it. You'll see there in verse 20 of Galatians 2 that Paul frames belonging to Jesus in terms of union with him in his saving work. So just to help us get our bearings a bit though in Galatians, the context here is that Galatia is an almost entirely Gentile area, and Paul has been there to preach the gospel. He's seen a church established as people have been wonderfully converted to Christianity. But he's writing this letter to them because he's heard that Judaizers have come along into the Galatian church. guys who they've been insisting that you have to start following Jewish customs if you want to be a real Christian. So, for example, the men in the Galatian church should get circumcised, things like that, things, Old Testament law principles that they're saying apply to New Testament Christian believers, that if you're coming from a Gentile background to be a real Christian, really you have to follow more Jewish customs. Now that, of course, is at odds with the true gospel that Paul has preached in Galatia. And he's really shocked to hear that people have been taken in by this blatant false teaching. And so he's writing this letter to the church in Galatia to urge Galatian Christians to return to the true gospel and not to be taken in by anybody who preaches a so-called gospel different to the one that they've heard from him. So Paul's big theme throughout Galatians, therefore, is that justification by faith alone is of central importance to the Christian life. It is faith in Jesus alone which saves people, not the law, not following Jewish customs, and not having Jewish pedigree. In our section, the immediate context is a dispute that Paul has had with Peter, his fellow apostle. Peter had been in the habit of eating with the Gentile believers in Antioch, which would have been against Jewish food laws. But when a group of Jewish Christians arrived, he separated himself from the Gentiles, and in so doing, led astray other Jewish Christians, and also made Gentile Christians, like the ones in the Galatian church, feel like they were inferior and should be following Jewish customs too. Paul is demonstrating here in our section how that is not the case, because Peter and Paul both know that justification is by faith alone. He actually argues that the law itself compels Paul himself to break from that law. And then, in our section, in our verse, Paul says that if we insist on following laws and customs, then the value of Christ's death itself comes under threat. That's why he writes in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So for Paul, salvation is only possible inasmuch as believers are united to Christ and participating with him in his saving work, his death and resurrection. It's one short verse, but there is much rich gospel truth we can grasp hold of here. So let's just think a little bit more about the nature of Christ's work described in Galatians 2, verse 20. Three things to draw out then. First of all, Christ's work is radical. One of the accusations that the Judaizers would throw at Paul and people like him was that being saved by faith alone removed any impetus to pursue a holy life. If it's all about faith and grace and we don't have to do anything, well then surely people will just become lazy and never bother to try and be holy or to honor God. But the big idea here is that belonging to Christ makes possible the life of faith. For Paul, justification by faith compels godly living rather than curtailing it, because it rests entirely on the person and work of Christ and in his union with him. As Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul is so bound up in union with the crucified Christ that it's like he's completely died to self. His whole life now centers around Christ who lives in him. Now that doesn't mean that Paul has got no agency or individuality or personality, but what it does mean is that it is now no longer his own personal interests and goals which govern his life. Rather, it is Christ living in him, directing and empowering all that he does. It's not perfect, but maybe the closest day-to-day illustration we can have for this is like marriage. When a couple gets married, they're no longer looking out for number one and pursuing their own interests. They've created a new unit wherein they're seeking the interests of the other. And in that sense, a husband's identity disappears into his wife's and vice versa. That's kind of like the union that Paul describes here. Through Christ's work on the cross, Paul's identity is entirely bound up in Christ, so that everything he does is through and for the Lord Jesus. It's a radical work, and it's also personal. And you can hear just how personal it is from Paul when you read that verse aloud. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I, me. For Paul, and therefore for the Galatians, and for Christians through the centuries, Christ's saving work is not an abstract or an impersonal fact of history. It's deeply personal. Paul has no qualms about saying, the Lord Jesus died for me. Christ lives in me. I live by faith in him. Maybe that's an obvious point, but maybe sometimes we can forget the simple personal thrust of what Paul is saying here. There's great assurance for you this evening of being able to say the simple phrase, Christ died for me. We're going to think a bit more later about the personal implications for us, but for now, isn't that a really great truth to take to heart? When we feel wretched and sickened by the sin that we see in ourselves, Christ died for me. When we're tempted to compare ourselves to others, when we feel useless or of less value in church life than people who maybe seem more flashy or altogether than we are, Christ died for me. Of course, we know that there's a wonderful corporate thrust to Christ's work on the cross. We're brought in to a family of believers, and we shouldn't be individualistic. But let's not also lose sight of the personal element highlighted here. There's great assurance in that wonderful truth that Christ died for me. So Christ's saving work, it's radical, it's personal, and it's also transformative. And Paul puts that in strong terms. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we've already seen, Paul says, it's no longer I who live. He's not contradicting himself here then. There is an active response, though, because Christ lives in me, says Paul, therefore I live by faith in him. So see the link there. It's a personal work. Christ loved and gave himself for me that brings around a radical transformation in life priorities. I therefore live entirely by faith in Christ. For Paul, it's the certain knowledge of his union with the crucified Christ that compels him to live the life of faith and not the life of a sinner, so-called, as the accusation was being thrown at him. The reality of his dependence on Christ's redeeming work, on his belonging to Christ, these things don't dissuade him from living the Christian life, they compel him to do so. It's not just a slight change of focus in how he lives. It's a completely new center around which he lives his life, profoundly reoriented around Christ himself. And again, there's rich truth for us to grasp hold of in all of this. Union with Christ in his death is what frees us from the burden of sin. We're united with him in his resurrection as well, which means we have a certain hope to take heart in and to live by. The life of faith is made possible by our belonging to Jesus. We'll think a bit more about what that means for us a little later, but for now, just feel the comfort of those truths. As the Heidelberg framers put it, we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to the Lord Jesus. That's true for us this evening, if we put our trust in him. What a glorious truth. What a wonderful assurance. New Year can be a time of great hope and optimism, but for many of us, maybe a time of anxiety, another year of facing long-standing difficulties. But we face whatever comes our way within the context of our union with and belonging to the Lord Jesus, who loved us, who has saved us. So those are some reflections from Galatians chapter 2. And we'll move on now to thinking of some more detailed implications for us. We'll spend the rest of our time doing that in Heidelberg terms. What comfort is it that we belong to Christ? or picking up Paul's language from Galatians, what comfort is it that we, like him, can say, I have been crucified with Christ? I'd like to draw out three strands of application around that theme of comfort. That belonging to Jesus means comfort, not discomfort. May seem pretty obvious, but what will that mean for us practically? Well, to think about it in Heidelberg terms, it might be useful to reflect on the things that discomfort us. Now, that could be quite a long list. There's all manner of personal discouragements that we all face. Maybe a recent one could be that time spent with unbelieving family over Christmas felt unfruitful or frustrating. In this room, there are lots of more serious, difficult life circumstances represented. Long-term illnesses, financial hardship, difficult family situations that have been a source of worry and anxiety for years. And then there's the ever-present threat to the Christian's comfort that sin presents. Sin's persistence in robbing us of our joy in Christ and our assurance of belonging to him. Those are just a few potential discomforts. I'm sure we could come up with a really long list together. Those are just a few things that some of us may even be feeling the discomfort of, even now. And it's easy in the face of those discomforts to listen to falsehoods. That little voice inside that says, you're not forgiven. Or God has abandoned you. Or you're wasting your life doing this Christianity thing. Those kinds of things that we can tell ourselves in the dark moments. Those falsehoods can be really compelling things when that voice gets ramped up in our heads. Easy to listen to and to believe sometimes. But remember that belonging to Jesus makes it possible to live by faith in Jesus. Now, living by faith is a term that we maybe use a lot, although it can be hard to define exactly what it means. I think the language of the Heidelberg Catechism itself might help us here. Question 21 of the Catechism defines faith as a sure knowledge or a firm confidence that God has granted forgiveness of sins in Christ as revealed in the gospel, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Living by faith, then, is letting that calm assurance have the final governing word in thought and in practice. Or to put that in more practical terms, living by faith means that we can turn, in even the most profoundly discomforting circumstances, to the true, lasting, and life-changing comfort of our belonging to the Lord Jesus. Living by faith is the certain knowledge that Christ loved us, died for us, made us his, and that we will share in his resurrection, a knowledge that governs how we respond to all that might discourage and discomfort. We can anchor ourselves in that truth rather than in any falsehood. Which leads me on to our next strand of application. It's comfort, not discomfort, and it's true comfort, not false comfort. And I think that what's potentially more subtle than listening to falsehood is a tendency to seek false comfort. How do we respond to the discomforts like the ones that I mentioned a short while ago? It can be easy just to tell ourselves that everything will be okay when I just get through this next rough patch. Or to put our heads down and think, just keep calm and carry on. Or try to minimize the seriousness of the situation, maybe convincing ourselves that this or that sin that we're struggling with really isn't that much of a problem. I listen in my spare time to a film review podcast on Radio 5 Live. It's presented by a guy called Mark Kermode. And there's a long-running joke on that Kermode is the fount of all wisdom and knowledge. And so people write into him with their minor life problems just to hear his reassuring voice saying, everything will be okay in the end. That they just write in just to hear him say that. Everything will be all right in the end. And we can tend to take that approach to our discomfort. Just listening to any soothing voice which denies the problem and says everything will be okay in the end, with no real clout behind that. But living by faith gives us something much better than that kind of keep calm and carry on approach to the Christian life. Faith is a looking away from self and towards Christ. Just like the Galatians are tempted to look to themselves in works of the law and away from Christ, much that discomforts us comes when we take our gaze away from Jesus so that we can't see beyond our own circumstances. And viewed from that lens, these false comforts, although they might seem helpful in the short term, ultimately, they only turn our gaze further away from Christ. And that's something I've been slightly challenged by recently in mulling these things over. While I'm discomforted, I think I find it easy to turn to the therapeutic effect of quick fix false comforts than to turn to Christ. And just as I was mulling on this afternoon as well, I think it's something that we can maybe tend to do in how we comfort one another. I'm a real victim of my background in this. In Northern Ireland, I think people are used to having fairly hard lies in the recent history of what's happened in that country. And so my parents' generation, they can tell you something that's really horrible in their life, this really difficult situation that they're going through, and they'll say something like, "But sure, you know yourself," or, "Ah, well, you know." And it's like, that's what I can tend to look towards when I'm trying to comfort people. That kind of sense of, "Well, yeah, it'll all be fine. Just get on with it." How much better is it when we comfort ourselves, and therefore when we comfort one another by fleeing to Christ, gazing at him and rejoicing in what he has done for us, and knowing the true comfort that that brings? Galatians 2:20 is a verse that orients us to Christ profoundly, as is the goal of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Maybe that's a challenge to carry with us this evening and into the year ahead. When we're feeling the pangs of disquiet setting in, to rehearse simple truths. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To rehearse those truths to ourselves day in, day out. To rehearse them in the presence of others so that we can help and comfort each other with real gospel comfort. We'll move on then to that last round of application, comfort in life and death. And we've reflected this evening already on some of the things that can discomfort and discourage us. And surely there's no greater discomfort than the reality of death itself. Even if that doesn't feel like a reality that we might be facing up to personally, for many of us in this room, the year ahead will carry with it some of the pangs of death. Maybe that's the ongoing darkness of mourning a lost loved one. I know that's the case for some in our church family this evening. Maybe it's just the daily reality from our own bodies that they are destined to decay. We have these little daily reminders of how finite and frail we really are from the aches and pains and complaints of bodies that don't work quite as well as they used to. And to broaden our horizons beyond our own church family, there's the fact that for so many of our brothers and sisters around the world, death is a very present threat, simply for practicing their faith. These things can all be profoundly discomforting. And yet it's no accident that the framers of the Heidelberg Catechism asked the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Our belonging to Jesus is not temporal. It is a belonging in body and soul, life and death. We see in Galatians that we're united to Christ in his crucifixion and therefore in his resurrection. We have complete certainty that we belong to a risen and reigning Savior, one who has defeated death, who will come again one day to wrap up history and to usher in a world where no one will taste death's sting ever again. What a profound and true and lasting comfort that is to all of us. As we move to a close then, it's worth reflecting on the sheer breadth of the comfort that our belonging to the Lord Jesus affords us. For guys in my generation, the idea of belonging to Jesus conjures up one very particular image. The Brazilian footballer Kaká, he was the top scorer in the Champions League as his team, AC Milan, won the competition in 2007. And one of the most iconic and enduring images of Kaká's career is from the final. His teammates are celebrating and dancing around the pitch, and we see Kaká kneeling down, pointing to the sky, wearing a t-shirt that says, I belong to Jesus. And that's brilliant, isn't it? That's a really wonderful display of faith when the eyes of the world are watching, having just achieved arguably the highest honor that his sphere can bestow on him. Kaka says clearly, all the glory belongs to the Lord Jesus to whom I belong. It is great. And I might be wrong in this, but I can't think of a time when Kaka lost a game and then revealed that t-shirt. And I want to suggest that belonging to Jesus is of deeper and more wide-reaching comfort than that. Our belonging to the Lord Jesus is something to rehearse and delight in, whether we're going through the highest highs or the lowest lows. So my team has just won a big final, I belong to Jesus. Or my team has just been knocked out in the first round and I missed the crucial penalty. I belong to Jesus. I've just been given a really prestigious promotion, or I've just lost my job and the future is uncertain. I belong to Jesus. I've just got married, or I've just lost someone very dear to me. I belong to Jesus. I've got a top mark in my dissertation, or I've just badly failed that exam. I belong, in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the real edge of the union with Christ that Paul describes and which is highlighted in the Heidelberg Catechism. That if we trust in Jesus as Lord, united to him in his death and resurrection, we have the real, true, and lasting comfort in good times and bad that we belong to the Lord Jesus. No matter what we may face in 2020, we face it within the reality of belonging to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Our living by faith is rooted in him. And that's something to be comforted by and to delight in always. Why don't I lead us in a prayer, and then we'll say together the words of that first bit of the catechism. You'll find the answer on the top of the sermon outline. I'll ask the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And then we'll say those words together. But first let me pray, then I'll ask that question. Father God, we thank you for what you've done for us in uniting us to Christ. We thank you that we belong to him and that we can rejoice in that and be comforted by it always. And so we pray that that is a truth that you would plant deep within our hearts this evening, that we would take to heart and carry away with us into this year, rejoicing in knowing him and belonging to him, whom we love and serve. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is your only comfort in life and death? I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.